to Romans and chapter 1. Romans and chapter 1. And we're going to read the first seven verses. That's Romans and chapter 1. Starting to read at verse 1. And if someone's got the page number, can they please shout it out nice and loud? 1128. 1128. Romans then, chapter 1, starting to read at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I've got a book at home, which I turn to quite a bit, that provides me with lots of detailed information regarding all the best ski resorts around the world. And when it comes to commenting on a ski resort called Zermatt in Switzerland, the editor simply says, you must try Zermatt before you die. And I can understand why. It's a large, pretty, snowshoe resort with fantastic restaurants and beautiful scenery. Now, whether I shall get to try Zermatt before I die, I don't know. But there is one thing I know that I must try before I die. And that is preaching through Romans. I've spent many years trying to get to grips with this book. I've got more commentaries on Romans on my shelves at home than any other book in the Bible. And I have, believe it or not, read most of them. But my favourite commentary on Romans is by a man named John Stott. A good number of you will have heard of his name before. I've read his commentary twice, possibly three times, I can't really remember. But despite all my reading, let me say that I find this a very daunting prospect. And I really would value your prayers over the coming weeks and months as we endeavour to look at it together. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a very well-known preacher from the last century, spent I don't know how many years looking through the book of Romans. Sometimes he would spend weeks just looking at one word. Well, I don't have any intention to do that. My aim will be to preach on large chunks, picking up the main themes, rather than preaching through Romans verse by verse. But Romans is a very powerful message. It's a book, it's a letter, or an epistle that has changed the lives and ministries of lots of people throughout the world for centuries. Let me mention three people. Firstly, Augustine. Augustine, whose writings the reformers, people like Calvin and Luther, read and greatly benefited from. Now, this man had a Christian mother, but he turned his back upon the faith. However, one day he heard the preaching of Bishop Ambrose of Milan. And he found himself unable to shake off what he heard. This is what he later wrote. The tumult of my heart took me out into the garden where no one could interfere with the burning struggle with myself in which I was engaged. I was twisting and turning in my chains. Suddenly I heard a voice from the nearby house chanting as if it might be a boy or girl. Pick up and read. Pick up and read. I took the book of the apostle. He's referring to the book of Romans, opened it, and in silence read the passage on which my eye lit. Not in riots or drunken parties, not in eroticism and indecencies, not in strife and rivalry, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make not provision for the flesh in its lusts. He was reading Romans 13, 13 and 14. He went on to say, I neither wished nor needed to read further. At once, with the last words of this sentence, it was as if a light of relief from all anxiety flooded my heart. All the shadows of doubt were dispelled. And so God used the book of Romans to bring to faith the man who may well have been the greatest influence upon the Church of Jesus Christ between the Apostle Paul and Martin Luther a millennium later. My second example is Martin Luther, who I've just mentioned. Martin Luther was a German monk who had been taught that God required him to live a righteous life in order to be saved. And so, he had grown up to hate God. First for requiring of him what he could not do, that is, live a righteous life, and second for leaving him to fail. Then Luther read and finally grasped the meaning of Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. And he wrote this, I labor diligently and anxiously as to how to understand Paul's word. But the expression, the righteousness of God, blocked the way, because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Although an impeccable monk, I stood before God a sinner. Therefore I did not love a righteous and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. I broke through. And as I had formerly hated the expression the righteousness of God, I now began to regard it as my dearest and most comforting word. And Luther's breakthrough in Romans 1 would lead not only to his conversion, but the rediscovery of the gospel, which then spread throughout the whole of Europe. My last example is John Stott. John Stott was a great Bible teacher whom God used in London and in the UK, and indeed in America, and the developing world. But it was Romans that God used to shape his ministry. John Stott wrote this, it was Paul's devastating exposure of universal human sin and guilt in Romans chapter 1, 18 to 3:20, which rescued me from that kind of superficial evangelism which is preoccupied only with people's felt needs. You see, the book of Romans has changed and transformed significant individuals in the past. Men whose ministry has shaped communities, indeed continents. And I hope and pray that as we look at Romans together, it will change and transform our lives. Indeed, I hope and pray that it will shape our ministry as a local church. Well, what is Romans all about? Well, I think we can sum it up quite easily by saying that it is about the gospel. It's about the gospel. It's about the salvation that God makes possible through simple faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And I would argue that it is the most detailed or thorough treatment of the gospel in the whole of the New Testament. And I would suggest to you that if we really want to understand the gospel, then this is the book that we ought to turn to and read and study and seek to get to grips with. Who wrote this book? Well, you know the answer to that question. It was the Apostle Paul. But he wrote it quite late on in his ministry. You see, he had already completed his three missionary journeys recorded for us in the book of Acts by the time that he wrote it. So he wrote this book, this letter, as an experienced church planter and missionary. In fact, he wrote this letter with over 25 years of pastoral experience. And he demonstrates a tremendous ability to apply teaching or to apply doctrine to the life of the church. Who were its recipients? Well, obviously the church in Rome. But the church in Rome was probably divided into a number of churches that met in people's homes. They didn't have church buildings like this in those days. The early Christians tended to meet in people's homes, probably people who had large enough homes to accommodate everybody. Now we don't know how the gospel first came to Rome. Certainly Paul hadn't visited it, and I doubt very much whether Peter had either. And I suspect that the gospel came to Rome as merchants and civil servants brought it. Rome was the capital city in those days, wasn't it, of the world. You can imagine people travelling to it from here, there and everywhere. Well, ordinary folk, merchants and civil servants, almost certainly would have brought it. But why write this letter? Why write this letter? Well, for the simple reason that Paul had been unable to visit Rome. He'd wanted to visit. He intended one day to visit. But he had been unable to visit, and therefore he did with his pen what he was unable to do with his lips. So what was the purpose of this letter? Why did he write it? Did he just think to himself one day that he would write to the church in Rome a really good, solid, meaty, theological letter so that they could sit down every Sunday and look at it and discuss it and argue over it? Was that the reason he wrote it? I don't think so. Paul knew this church. He hadn't visited it, but he knew a lot about it. And he wanted to address certain matters of concern. You see, this is really a pastoral letter. And I would argue that he wrote it for two main reasons. Firstly, so that the church might become partners with him in the work of the gospel. So that the church might become partners with him in the work of the gospel. You know, I think it's fair to say that sometimes churches are not that excited about evangelism or mission. Sometimes they simply do not want to be engaged in it. And for a number of reasons. It's hard work. And it requires a great deal of sacrifice. It requires time. It requires energy. It requires money. Sometimes churches don't want to engage in mission because it means working hard to engage with people that are often very different from us. And we don't find that easy. Sometimes churches don't engage in evangelism, they don't engage in gospel work because it's much easier, let's face it, to sit or to remain within our holy huddle, as it's sometimes called. But Paul wants this church to be a mission-minded church. He wants them to support him in the gospel work that he is doing. In chapter 15 and verse 24, he writes, I hope to see you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there. He's off to Jerusalem. He's managed to collect a large sum of money, which he hopes to give to the poor and needy Christians in Jerusalem. He hopes that the church in Rome will gladly and willingly and generously assist him in this work. He wants them to be involved in gospel work. Later in the chapter he writes, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be kept safe from the unbelievers in Judea and that the contribution I take to Jerusalem may be favorably received by the Lord's people there. I wonder in our country today if all the churches organized prayer meetings for gospel workers, for missionary endeavor, how many people from the churches would actually attend? It's not easy to engage in prayer for mission. But Paul wrote this letter because he wanted the believers there to be passionate in doing so. And I dare say that the Apostle Paul wanted this established church in Rome to reach out with the gospel in its vicinity in order that churches in nearby towns and villages would be planted. So how does he encourage and exhort them to engage in the work of the gospel, to engage in mission? Does he beat them with a stick? No. Does he threaten them with excommunication? No, of course not. He encourages and exhorts them with the gospel. He does so by immersing them in the wonder of it. You see, it is the gospel that motivates God's people to work and serve in the cause of the gospel. I'm often reminded of the two beggars that sat at the city gate of Samaria. This was a city that was being besieged by the Arameans. And they had no food, and, well, of course, there was no food in the city, and so they reasoned between them that they might as well go to the Aramean camp. Perhaps they would take pity on them and give them some food and drink. What could they lose? They were going to die anyway. So they went to the Aramean camp. And when they got there, they discovered that the army had fled. God had caused them to do so. And they had left everything behind. And so they began to help themselves to clothes, and to silver, and to gold, and to the food, and to the drink. And it was all so good and so wonderful. But then they concluded between them that it was wrong to keep such good news to themselves. That they must go and tell the people still living in the city of Samaria what they had discovered. So that's what they did. Friends, the gospel is the good news of salvation. And if we understand it, if we grasp the amazing grace of God towards sinners, I don't think we will be able to keep it to ourselves. We will want to do all that we can to make it known, whether by opening our own mouths or by supporting those engaged near and far in gospel work. But perhaps there are times when we lose that sense of wonder. Maybe this would be true for some of us here this morning. How then can we rediscover this sense of wonder and amazement? Well, the only way to recover it is by going back to the gospel of grace and reminding ourselves of it. And this is what we shall be doing as we look at the book of Romans. And I hope that for all of us, it will result in a deeper appreciation of the grace and the mercy of God towards undeserving sinners as you and I. Why did Paul write this letter? It must have taken him some time to write it. Most commentators think that he wrote it whilst he was in Corinth. Though having said that he wrote it, of course he would have had a scribe that helped him to write it. Why did he write it? Well, firstly, so that the church might become mission partners in the gospel, and secondly, so that the church might live in harmony. So that the church might live in harmony. This was a church, you see, that was made up of Jews and Gentiles. And Paul was concerned about the lack of harmony between them. And as we read the letter, I think we continually see hints of this. Paul, you see, is always wanting to promote unity or harmony within this church. In chapter 3, for example, he says that he wants to exclude boasting, which of course disrupts harmony. In chapter 12, he stresses the importance of working together in harmony. And in chapter 14, he wants them to accept and welcome one another as Christ has welcomed them. Now, I dare say there were quite a number of reasons for the disharmony in the church, but I want to highlight one, which I acknowledge is only a theory, but I think it's a plausible theory. So here goes. The Jewish Christians had a much better understanding of the scriptures than the Gentile Christians. I think that stands to reason, because it was the Jews who inherited the scriptures, that is, the Old Testament. And when they were converted, well, suddenly the Old Testament came alive to them, just as it had for Paul when he was converted. They saw Christ throughout it, wherever they looked. I think most of you, if not all of you, know that I've just come back from Zimbabwe. I did some teaching on the Psalms. Matt Check, who I went with, did a number of sessions on how Christ can be found in all the scriptures. And most of the sessions that he did were on the Old Testament. And I found it absolutely thrilling as well as fascinating. The Jewish Christians would almost certainly have known the scriptures better. And therefore, they were the ones who were more likely to have taken up leadership positions within the church.
But then one day, in AD 49, the Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome. This meant that the Gentile Christians had to suddenly take on responsibility. It meant that the Gentile Christians, some of them at least, found themselves taking on leadership positions within the church. But then a number of years later, in AD 54, the Emperor Claudius died. And the Jewish Christians returned. And it may be that they returned expecting to take up the reins again. Expecting to occupy their previous leadership positions. But the Gentile Christians had other ideas because they rather enjoyed the positions that they were filling. And you can imagine, therefore, can't you, that tensions began to arise. This seemed a likely theory to me. But again, I emphasise that it is only a theory. But there were these problems within the church that caused disunity. And what was the answer to the disunity? The gospel. The gospel. The gospel of justification by faith. You see, the gospel humbles us all, doesn't it? As it teaches us that we have all sinned and fallen short of God's standard or God's glory. The gospel reminds us where our only confidence for acceptance with God lies in Jesus Christ, or in Christ alone, as we sometimes see. We've got nothing to boast about before God. The only reason we can find ourselves accepted before God is on account of Jesus and his righteousness that is credited to our account through faith in him. The answer to the disunity in the church was the gospel. Because the gospel also reminds us that we are all one in Christ. Not two in Christ, or for that matter, three or four in Christ, but one in Christ. The gospel also unites us in our love for Christ and for one another. This is why there is so much gospel in this book or in this letter. Paul seeks to resolve, you see, the problems in the church with the gospel. The gospel of God, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And why did Paul want peace and unity in the church between Jew and Gentile? It was so that they might contend for the gospel together as one. And I think all of this helps us to sum up the main purpose of this letter to the church in Rome. As Christopher Ashe writes, the purpose of Romans is the glory of God seen in a united missionary church humbled together under grace. Now, as I'm emphasising what I believe to be the main purpose of this letter, I ought to read these words again. The purpose of Romans is the glory of God seen in a united missionary church humbled together under grace. And friends, may we be a united missionary church, humbled under grace, that brings glory to God. Let's pray together.